As we finished up last week, Jesus had fed the 5,000. It was a miraculous deal. It was very astounding. The people were astounded. If you remember, there were 5,000 men. The text is very plain there. It's 5,000 men. There also were their wives and their children who was there. So this was a huge crowd. Later on in today's lesson, we're going to see that Jesus fed 4,000. But in this, the text is very plain. This is only 4,000 people. It is two different feedings. One has 5,000 men plus their families. The next one is 4,000 total, because there's going to be, in today's lesson, a great falling away from following Jesus. The huge crowd is going to get much smaller about halfway through Jesus' ministry. About 18, 19, 20 months into His ministry, the crowd's going to get smaller. Well, Jesus has fed this 5,000 and they are astounded. They've picked up 12 basketfuls of food. Actually, they only picked up bread. They didn't pick up the fish. They only picked up the bread. Each apostle had a basket full of food to carry along with him. And what happens as we take off in today's lesson, the people are so thrilled at what Jesus has just done in this miracle that they want to take Him by force and make Him king. And here we go. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In last week's lesson, we covered that. We covered that Jesus discussed that Moses said a prophet was coming. That's the Deuteronomy passage. And Jesus and Peter and John all used that Deuteronomy passage to prove that Jesus is the prophet who they're talking about. So the prophet was introduced to us last week when they were trying to show that Jesus is greater than Moses. And in fact, that's the topic that's fixing to happen today. The people who've just been fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes are now going to be concerned about whether Jesus is greater than Moses again. And that was the topic last week, and it's a topic this week. So they were intending to come and to take Him by force to make Him king. So He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. So He's fed the 5,000 and they are all talking and Jesus knows what's going on. They're going to make Him king. Jesus is not supposed to be king at this point in time in this way. So He takes off and He goes to the mountain to pray, which is a regular thing. He leaves them behind. He says something to them and He goes off. And so the people are waiting and they are watching to see when Jesus is going to come down off the mountainside. Well, His apostles are there. They got the baskets of food left over, and they've got some boats down at the seashore. So here's what happens. Now, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Okay. Most of the time, when we think about crossing the sea, we would think about going across the sea, but that's not what they're doing. As they go across the sea, they're right here on a hillside by the town of Tiberias, which is the eastern capital of Caesar Tiberius. He has built it during this time. And that's where the feeding of the 5,000 happens. Capernaum is up the coastline about 6 miles. But Capernaum is not right on the seashore, or it wasn't on the seashore back in those days. In those days, you actually went up to Gennesaret, and that's where you went into the port, and from there you would travel by land up to Capernaum. So Gennesaret was the port of Capernaum, and it's actually a little town too. And so as they're taking off, the 12 apostles with their 12 basketfuls of food, they get into the boat and they head out on the water, and they get about 4 miles into the water, and a storm occurs. That's where we pick up here. Now it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So Jesus is not with them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. John doesn't tell us why they're frightened. Matthew and Mark do. Matthew and Mark tell us that they thought this was a ghost walking up over the sea in the storm. And they're very frightened until Jesus actually speaks to them. Verse 20 says, "But He said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately," and John uses the word immediately, but it means the next thing that happens, okay? "The boat was at the land to which they were going." So They hop in the boat. It is nightfall. It is dark. The wind begins to blow. The boat is storm-tossed. They're worried. And here comes Jesus walking across the water. Oh, it's a ghost. They're afraid. Jesus says, don't worry, it is I. John does not tell us what Matthew and Mark tell us. At this point, Peter looks out and Peter says, Lord. And he steps out of the boat and he's headed towards Jesus. And as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, everything is fine. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he says, oh, well, look at me. He begins to sink into the water. Does that give you a spiritual thought for the day? Keep your eyes where? That's right. All right, so, but he doesn't. So Jesus goes over, Peter looks up, Jesus picks him by the hand, lifts him back up, and they walk over and they get into the boat and they row a little further and they come up to Gennesaret and they pull into the port here. Matthew, Mark, tell us about what happened when they landed at the port. It's dark, it's not, but people are there who are wanting to be healed, and Jesus goes ahead and he heals people here at this port, and then they travel on into Capernaum, where Jesus will go to the synagogue and will teach there on a regular basis. John doesn't tell us about Peter walking on the water. John doesn't tell us about the people being healed, but Matthew and Mark do. And there's no, absolutely no conflict when they say they landed at Gennesaret, because this is where you had to go for Capernaum. This is where Peter kept his boat when he came. He lived in Capernaum. His mother-in-law lived in Capernaum. His house in Capernaum, it's Peter's house where they take the roof off and let the paralytic down through the roof. That's Peter's house. And so that's in Capernaum, but he keeps his boat down here at Gennesaret. And by the way, interesting thing, our Texas A&M folks, we got Texas A&M folks here? Yeah, that's right. The Texas A&M folks discovered a boat, a Galilean boat, over there in that area. And they uncovered it and took it out, and it is in a metal frame case. It's on a metal frame now, and it is in a vacuum sealed container so you can see it. Some of you have probably been there and you've probably seen it. It's called the Galilean Boat. In fact, I have a book on it. I believe, Curtis, Mr. Curtis, didn't you give me that book? Yeah. You gave me that book. That book is printed by the Texas A&M Publishing Company. The publishers for Texas A&M. It is very interesting. They pulled that boat out. That boat is a little more than 25 feet long. And what's interesting is they have had the architectural designs of these boats, the drawings of these boats, for many, 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 many years. They just never had an example of it. And so the Texas A&M folks, part of a group, they was found. It was excavated, brought out, been put on show. That boat is a beautiful, would be a beautiful boat. Of course, it's kind of rotten and all that, but it won't hold any water, by the way. It's just the ribs and everything, but it shows you the size. And it would hold 15, 16, 17 people. And it is big enough that if a man wanted to take a pillow and climb back in the back end of the boat and go to sleep, as Jesus did one day, you could see how somebody could be asleep in the back of the boat when the storm is going on. And Peter and John's going to say, Lord, aren't you concerned? We're about to die here. And he gets up and says, peace, be still. Now, that's another point, another story, different time, but it's the same size boat that they climb into, and they're crossing over this 6 miles as they go up. So they get into the boat. Here we go. The next day, the crowd stood there on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no other small boats there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. The crowd has been waiting here on the hillside of Tiberias. They've been waiting for Jesus to come back off the mountain, and they didn't see him coming off the mountain. But they saw the boys all get in the boat and head on over. I call them boys all the way. The apostles were all the way from the age of 17, 18 for John, who wrote this letter, all the way up about to 50 for one of the older apostles. So this, the group of guys who are the 12, they span a large age range. Jesus didn't just pick all young folks. He picked different age folks. And so there, the followers, the people who had been fed here on this hillside are looking for Jesus, and they don't see him. Well, what happens next? So then, let's see, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So some Tiberias boats that belonged in Tiberias. The owners had been out in them probably fishing overnight, fishing early in the morning. They show up back at Tiberias, and Jesus is not with them. They're not seen. They don't know. They don't know what's going on. We're going on, verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So the crowd gathers up. Now, folks, some of the folks probably went by land, but the ones who were talking that got there first went on by sea and caught up with them. Now, let me give you a good idea of how far 3 to 4 miles is of where the storm happened. Okay, everybody go down to, in Clear Lake, go down to the Nassau Bay Hilton Hotel. Does everybody know where that is? Yes, sir. I see hands all over the congregation. Yes. Used to do that in our invitations. You know, raise your hand, yeah, their hands. If you look from there, you can see the Kima Bridge. That's 4 miles away by water, straight across. 4 miles. So that's about the distance they have rowed. Now, folks, I have been out in a boat over by the Nassau Bay Hilton, a long way from the pier when my boat would not work. It is a long way home to row. In my boat, you can't row very well. And you have to get pulled, or you have to recharge the batteries to get with the generator to get the boat to go a little further before the batteries die when you don't have any alternator belts on to run the engines, okay? And then you have to stop and charge. It was a nightmare getting home. This is the kind of that's the distance that these guys have gone, and then they're going to go on about 2 more miles. So this is the distance they're having to row to get up to Capernaum. In other cases, we've seen the crowd actually follow along the shoreline because there was a way to get along the shoreline to get on up to the Capernaum in this area. These folks have gone, and they found Jesus. They said, Jesus, how'd you get here? Did you walk on the water or something? Well, actually, he had, hadn't he? He had walked on the water, and he'd gotten into the boat. They wondered, well, how'd you get here? They didn't see him leave, and so they're asking him a question. Listen to what Jesus says. Boy, he is going to rail down on him. I mean, he's going to say, you're not concerned about how I got here. You're only concerned about one thing. That's my own words on that, but here we go. So Jesus answered and said, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. See, they're not interested in him doing other signs. They just want to make sure they get a meal ticket. They were hungry. They had been out there on that hillside. He had been teaching them for 3 days. They had brought food, but all the food was gone. Then they had to have food, and Jesus got to worry about their physical rather than their spiritual, so he feeds them. And now he says up here in Capernaum, when they catch up with him, by the way, he's in the synagogue. John's going to tell us that in just a few minutes and a few verses. They catch up with him in the synagogue. He says, you're not concerned with the sign I did by turning the fish and the loaves and multiplying that. You're just concerned about the food. You're not concerned about eternity. You're just concerned about your belly. Your belly button is scratching your backbone. That's all you're concerned about. You know, we have that a lot. I see that in my ministry. It's what I do here for y'all. I help the poor and the needy, and as well as the wealthy and the greedy. I mean, I have everybody, all right? From one end to the other. I mean, everything. We see people come in. And they come in and they are starving. And they've used their last little few ounces of gas to get here, hoping that we can help them with gas and give them food also. And they are not in any mood whatsoever to think about anything spiritual whatsoever. They are just not in the mood. They're starving. And we see it on a regular basis. All they want is just a bite to eat to take away the hunger pains, and that's what these people are doing here too. They've just gotten a boat. They just rode 6 miles to see if they can get another meal. So we struggle with this. Now, the wrong person for them to ever sit in front of is Sally Hecker. Bless their heart. The first thing Sally's going to ask them, do you have a relationship with the Lord? I mean, I don't have to do it anymore. I mean, for 11 years, that fell on me once they got in my office. Now, the grilling they get about the spiritual happens outside my office. And she's brutal. Well, you need the Lord. You know you're never going to get anywhere unless you turn to the Lord. You may be hungry, but You better turn to the Lord, because nothing's going to happen right. I sit in my office and think, those poor people. I would have said it much nicer and much calmer. And, Sally just slaps you up on the head with the two before. I kind of slip up and hit you from behind. We don't do it the same way. But that happens to everybody that comes into our office. And you watch out. If she doesn't know you, she'll do it to you too if you show up. So watch out when you come in, because just get ready, because she will. Because that's part of her ministry in what we do here at Sagemont Church. So they come up. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Okay, sign us up. What do we do? What do we need to do? So we can get fed this food. So we get more food. What do we need to do? Just sign us up. Where's the dotted line? We'll sign on. Tell us what we need to do. Down at a mission center that Chuck Snyder and I went to 2 or 3 years ago, both of us just shook our heads because they were giving out food. But in order for you to get the food, you had to go sit at a 20-minute presentation, a salvation presentation. And you know, and that sounds like a good thing, but these people are starving. Got that? It sounds like a good thing. And so I turned to the director and I said, do y'all keep a list of the people that comes through here? Oh yeah, we register them all. They have to register everything. I said, so all these are new people? Oh no, most all these people have been here before. How many times have they been here before? Oh, dozens of times before. I said, so they have to sit through this 20-minute thing every single time they come for food. Yes, that's just our policy. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that policy, but surely by now, I'm thinking maybe they either got it or they don't got it, one way or the other. And I said, so do you see multiple salvations out of this? Oh, yeah, people get saved over and over again all the time. You following? Sign me up for the work that needs to be done for the works of God. Just sign me up. Put me on the line. What do I need to do? It's like if I was to call, let's say Charles volunteers in the office and he answers the phone on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Let's say we had somebody at the hospital and I say to Charles, this is not going to be really nice, but you can take this, okay? Say I call Charles and say, Charles, so-and-so's down at the hospital and he's fixing to have a stent put in and I'm out of town. Can you go visit him before you go in? And Charles then might say to me, I have to be there at 8 o'clock to answer the phone. You catch the important problem? In that case, he doesn't understand that the person who may die on the table having a stent put in is more important than the people who are he's fixing to answer on the phone, because they've probably got a few more breaths of life in them.
Is that why he didn't show up?
That's the reason he didn't show up to see. That's right. Yes. How many stents did you have this last time, by the way? You had three. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost put right inside. That's right, okay? I tried to get him to come see you, but he just wouldn't. He thought he needed to be answering the phone instead. We do things like this all the time. We do things that seem so religious that we have to be there that we don't have time to do the things that are really religious, because we've signed up. We fill our lives with things that seem good and seem godly. But every once in a while, God wants us to change what we're doing and go do something that He wants us to do. And we fill our time with things. Oh, this is what God... You know, I cannot tell you how many guys I went to school with in the seminary who I know beyond a shadow of a doubt they were called to be mothers by their ministers by their mothers and not God. And they're not in churches yet. When God calls you to be the minister, He also calls a people. The scripture says like He raises up a people to want you to be their minister. That's the reason why when you see a minister struggling, struggling, struggling to be a minister and he never lands a church, it's not God's will for him to have a church. Because if it was, God's people would want him to be their minister. Sign me up, Scotty. Being a minister is a godly thing, right? Wrong. It can be the worst thing in the world if you're out of God's will. Like Brother John says, you come along and you say, I feel like God is telling me to give this to the church. And Brother John will say this. If God is telling you to do that, you need to do that. But if God is not telling you to do that, that's probably the worst mistake you're going to make in your entire financial life. Because you've got to make sure it's what God really wants. What God desires. Sign me up. Where do we get this work so we can get this food? Just sign us up for the work, for the works of God, and we'll do it. So you're going to keep feeding us? That's what he's saying. Verse 29. So Jesus answered and said to them, well, this is going to be tough. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You want to sign up for the works, the work of God? Believe in me, he said. Because he's already done that whole thing in last week's lesson. I was sent by the Father. He has sent me. They've heard all that on the hillside in outside of Tiberias. They know what he's talking about. They've heard it. You believe in that? Believe in me. That's the work of the works of God. So they answered him and said, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? They're asking for a sign again. Show us something. Give us something to eat. Feed us a little more. Do something miraculous for us. He's already done a lot of things they've seen. That's the reason why they're following him. But it's never enough. It's not enough. So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers, they shouldn't have said this. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Okay. They haven't exactly said that Moses was greater than Jesus. But if you remember in last week's lesson, that was part of the lesson. They wanted to know if he was greater than Moses. In fact, the woman at the well wanted to know if he was greater than Jacob, who dug that well. And then it went on last week's lesson. They wanted to know if he was greater than Moses. And now they've brought up this bread in the manna that's fed to them in the wilderness. And they want to know whether Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, Jesus picks up on that, in fact. Jesus said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Moses was their leader in the wilderness. He was not their provider. In fact, Moses was basically a preschooler. God told him everything to do. It's time for you to go over there and strike the rock, okay? It's time for you to lay your staff down. It's going to turn into a snake. Okay, Moses, it's time to do this. Okay, Moses, it's time to do it. Moses, come on up here to the mountaintop because I want to... God, read it. God tells Moses everything to do. Moses does not have an original thought in his brain. And to make it worse than that, neither does Aaron have his brother. Aaron just follows whoever is talking at the time. Whenever Moses' wife dies and he takes a Cushite woman to be his wife after Keturah dies... Miriam does not like that Moses has married a woman of a different color. She cannot believe it. And she gets Aaron to follow right along because Aaron's just a follower. That's all he is. And they begin to grumble and complain. And the Lord comes to Miriam and to Aaron and to Moses says, you guys, you meet me over at the tent of meeting. So they go to the tent of meeting and the Lord says, I want to tell you something, Miriam. Moses and I speak face to face. I know everything he's doing. Because he does what I tell him to do. Now, since you griped about this, you're going to have a little case of leprosy, so you get out of the camp right now. And she leaves. She has to leave because she's got leprosy immediately. Turns white with leprosy. Well, Aaron's just going, blah, 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 blah. She told me. Remember when they came down off the mountainside and Aaron is up there making the golden calf? What have you done? And Aaron says, they compelled me to do it. They made me do it. I'm a goldsmith, silversmith, metal worker, so they made me do it. No backbone in Aaron whatsoever. Not so ever. By the way, that shows up all the way through the priest for the rest of the line, the lineage all the way through Judea's and Israel's life. Well, they go on down here. She said, hey, I'm the bread of heaven. Look, verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They have no clue. Give us this bread. They're thinking food. Give us this bread always. No, guys. I'm talking about the bread that really comes out of heaven. Not the bread like the manna that came in the wilderness, but the bread that comes out of heaven is the bread of life that gives you living bread eternally. Living ever, ever, everlasting. alive, everlasting. So then they said, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's back on the top. He says, you got to believe in the one who was sent. You got to believe in me. We've already talked about this. That's what you want. You want to do the works of God. Believe in the one that was sent. And I'm the one that was sent. Oh, well, give us the food and we'll believe. No, you got to believe in me because I am the living bread. I am the living water that gives you these things that you will never thirst and you'll never be hungry again. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. And here it is, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have an eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What's the will for everyone who believes in Jesus? That you're going to have salvation eternal, and you're going to be raised up in a resurrection on the last day. They just don't get it. They're still thinking about the manna, eating it out in the wilderness. They're thinking about the physical nourishment. They're still thinking about, you know, the Moses was the provider, but Moses was just a leader. Moses could not give them eternal life. In fact, Moses could not keep them from dying because half of the people died in the wilderness. Everyone over 20 years of age died in the wilderness. It was 2 years down into the journey. They already had the tabernacle. They already had everything done. All the implements were made. Their food was running out. They had started being fed by manna. They were there at Kadesh Barnea. They're 11 days from being into the promised land, and they decide to send some spies over there. They send 12 spies over there. They come back, and the spies come back and say, oh, man, it's a land full of milk and money. I mean, honey. And, boy, it's wonderful, but there's giants over there. So the whole group decides to take a vote. They're 11 days from being able to make that journey up and cross the Jordan River and go in the Promised Land. 2 years out of Egypt, and they take a vote. And they vote not to go, everybody except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses. Well, lo and behold, the Lord says, okay, you people, my people, you took a vote, and it was pretty much unanimous. So I tell you what we're going to get you to do. You're going to go on back down to Mount Sinai, you know, about 300 miles south, and you're going to circle around that for 38 more years until everyone who is over 20 years of age today dies and is buried in the sands of the wilderness. Yep. And do you know, in the entire Word of God, there's not a single place where the people, the sheep, vote, and it ever turns out to be God's will. Not one single place. Don't ask me what that means. I'm just telling you. I'm just the messenger. Okay? Just the messenger. God tells the leader where you're supposed to go. And if you believe God, the leader is God's leader, you follow him as he directs the path. I know we like it to be democratic, but it's not democratic in the Bible. Of course, the other side of the coin on that one was, in almost all those cases, the Lord was still speaking audibly to the leader. But we do take counsel of the people. And the wise minister will always take the counsel of the people and listen to it. Well, he goes on. Look, well, the Jews were grumbling. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. How in the world can he be the bread that came down out of heaven? Look at this. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They know Joseph, and they know Mary. Mary's never mentioned in the book of John. John never mentions her by name, but they know her. Nazareth is just about a day's journey away from Capernaum, and they know Joseph and Mary. We know him, they said. Isn't this Jesus? He wasn't. He didn't come down out of heaven. He was born way down here in Bethlehem. Remember when the holiday, the tax thing was going on? He was born down there in Bethlehem. And then he came on up and he came in to live in Nazareth over here. He didn't come down out of heaven. How can he say, I have come down out of heaven? Verse 43. And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. They're over there cawing like a bunch of crows. You know, we have those blackbirds that come in around our house. And if you've got dog food outside, or we have some dog food sometimes and rabbit foods, those birds will find that and they'll start showing up. Let me tell you what happens to them. Here's what happens. There's one big old bird about this big, and he comes every morning and every afternoon. And you can set your clock by them coming. They're not 30 seconds off on the clock. And one will show up. It's a big old bird about this big. He'll show up, and he'll go down and get one bite of food, sit up on the back of a chair, eat it, looking around. He'll fly up on the edge of a garage, and he'll start cawing again. Next thing you know, you got 50 birds all coming in. Looks like the marriage of the lamb. The marriage supper coming in. The birds are coming in and clean up all the mess. I got so tired of it. You couldn't even go wake you up in the morning. So I went and bought me a pellet gun. I did. One of those kinds you can pump up a bunch of times. So I pump it up. Boom, 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 boom. 22 times I pump it up. Put my pellet in there. That bird slides down, comes up on the seat right there. I open the garage door. Boom. Feathers go everywhere. You know, he kind of looks around and goes, what was that? Saw the pellet hit the swimming pool water on the other side of him, and I knew I'd hit him. He called out for it. The other birds come in, they eat, they fly off. Didn't do anything to the birds. The next day, I come to my office. Poor young man comes into my office, and he said, Dr. Jim, I got to do 20 hours of community service. I said, well, you can do it right here. We'll be glad to let you help us here. By the way, what'd you get it for? He said, well, I was shooting my BB gun inside the city limits, and they gave me 20 hours. I knew that he had to do 20 hours, but by the time he got to 10, I signed off on 20 because he had taught me a great lesson with his travail. And besides that, Bobby had worked him to death. You can borrow my BB gun, yes. You can have it. But anyway, so he said, look, stop grumbling among yourselves. Ah, that's what they're doing. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me, who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. He is hammering this. Come to me and you got a free ride. Come and be part of a living everlasting life that I'm going to give you. I'm going to raise you up. We've heard it four times already. I'll raise you up on the last. I'm going to get you. You're going to have it. All you got to do is come unto me. So it was written by the prophets, he says, and they shall be taught of God. He is using that passage out of Isaiah 54 verse 13 to tell us that he's God, and he's telling them the word of God, and he is providing them, and he is teaching them, because he's God. Jim, so, yes, sir.
When you say, and they shall be taught by God, that means that the Holy Spirit be there.
No, he is using this verse to say, I'm the one who's teaching you, and I'm God.
And he said, and the Holy Spirit has to be in that person before they can understand it, right?
Things are not progressed in God's plan to that point yet. Not to that point yet. That will come, and Jesus will tell us about that later on. Going on with that verse, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Just believe. Just believe that I am God who am teaching you. Just believe that I am the one that feeds you and gives you everlasting aliveness. I don't understand this. How in the world can he say these things? How in the world? They just do not believe. He goes on and says, I am the bread of life. Your father ate manna in the wilderness and they died. He brings that topic back up because that's what they've just said to him. They ate it and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So he's saying, look, you ate it in the wilderness, but it didn't keep you alive. You still died. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What they don't catch and what we do not catch in the English translation is previous to this, he's been using physical words of life and death and bread and life and bread and water, in fact. Now he has switched here to the original language to say to them, and they will have caught this, that he's talking about spiritual bread and spiritual life, but they don't catch it. He's changed his words so they'll know he's talking about the eternal, and they don't get it. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can they missed it. He's talking about spiritual bread as the flesh. And now they're saying, wait a minute. How can he give us the physical flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, and Jesus just really pours it on, and this is going to be even hard for the disciples and the apostles to understand, because there's a ton of them out there who are listening to all this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. By the way, that's the spiritual life and living eternal life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him upon the last day. There it is again, last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. The word abide there is actually would be better translated, comes alive in me. Anytime you see that in 1 John also, it says abides. Replace that with the word come alive. You've come alive in me, he says, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not that the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That's where they caught up with him, there in Capernaum, the synagogue. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What I just said about living in life and eternity, if you eat my spiritual flesh and you drink my spiritual, this is causing you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What then? In about 16 months, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives and rise up. He's going to ascend. What if you see him going back where he came from? He's given them a preview of what's going to happen when he says to them. So in the Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, he said, the physical flesh means nothing. This physical blood needs nothing. It profits nothing. I'm talking about the spiritual. So the words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Pharisees totally misunderstand the words of the Lord, and so Jesus again has to explain them, and they don't understand them. And some of the people are not understanding. In fact, in some of the commentaries, even today, that come out, they say Jesus is teaching on cannibalism here, which is not what he's teaching. But there are people who can read this. You read it, and you could say, yeah, it kind of is. If you don't understand what he's saying, in fact, many of them are not going to stay with him because they think he's teaching cannibalism. 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. See, Jesus knew their hearts from the beginning. He knew when they showed up to be fed of the 5,000 men plus all of them. He knew who was going to believe. Absolutely, he knew. And he knew who was not going to believe because he knew he could read their hearts. And he also knew that among them was one person who was going to betray him. He tells us that right here. He selected him to be one of his apostles. And he's going to betray Jesus. And as he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, we're not talking about apostles. We're talking about his followers, disciples. 5,000 men plus all the families. All of a sudden, there's a drop. That's the reason why when he feeds the 4,000, he's only feeding 4,000 people. And it says 4,000 people. Previously, with the 5,000, it was just 5,000 men plus their families. But now the group is getting smaller because they do not like what he has said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so they fall away because they're not going to believe that he is God who is the provider. He is not greater than Moses, according to them. So Jesus turns to the 12, that's the apostles, and he says to them, you do not want to go away. You do not want to go away also, do you? So he gives his apostles a chance. Any of y'all want to give up the ghost and leave out of here? You want to throw in the towel and leave? Well, Simon Peter, big mouth Simon Peter. Those of y'all who are teachers, you know what I'm talking about. Simon Peter is like the kids that we have in class. A teacher will ask the class a question, and this kid always... It's me, choose me. And you say, okay, Johnny. And he goes, can you repeat the question again? Oh, okay, okay. And the answer is never, hardly ever right. And he doesn't even know the right questions to ask back. But Mahomes wants to be in front. Simon Peter is exactly like that. In fact, whenever Jesus asks the questions of his apostles, Simon Peter is always the one who answers, unless Jesus asks a question specifically, like we saw last week when he said, Philip, how much money is over in the bag? And Philip goes, how much food is it going to take? Philip goes, even if we had 200 denarii worth of food, it wouldn't feed all these folks. So he asked Philip. Philip answered. So Simon Peter didn't answer. But here Simon Peter answers, and he does good this time. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's Peter's first great confession of faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, later on, he's going to say it again. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And I will never leave you. You never can get a one-up on Jesus. You know that? Peter confesses him to be Christ twice, and immediately Christ says to him, yeah, well, you know what? You're going to deny me. No, I won't. I'll never deny. Yeah, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over. And he does. And Peter knows it. He never can get one up on God and one up on Jesus. He knows everything. He walks through everything. He talks through everything. He created everything. He knows exactly where you are and what you're doing. And just about the time you think you're smarter than him, he will show you up, as he did Peter right here. And Jesus answered, said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Now, he's not really saying, he's talking about Judas. In fact, John goes on and says, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John's writing this 60 years down the road after it happens. He knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. One of you is the devil. In other words, you're going to be possessed of the devil. You know, in October of this coming year, I will have been at Sagemont 20 years. I came in October of 1990. In fact, I left my church in Missouri City to study because it was going to take me about 3 or 4 years to finish my doctorate because of the massive paperwork that had to be done to do it. And we had plenty of money and everything was fine, and I decided to leave the church and just study for a year. So we left the church, had the party and all that, and on Monday realized that I didn't have a church home for the first time in 16, well, actually my entire life, but didn't have a place to minister or anything. I got to feeling a little bad about it. Maybe I'd made the wrong decision. I was out of God's will. I know now that I wasn't. But I thought I was out of God's will a little bit and thought, oh, I better go find some place. So I thought, well, Emory Gad's over there at Sagemont. I want to go see, you know, I've heard his ministry is really great. So I go see Emory on Tuesday. Emory invites me to come back on Wednesday night. When I show up on Wednesday night, just to watch what goes on, Emory's pacing the aisles out there in front of the youth building. He's going, Jim, 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 Jim. It's 3 minutes till we start. I got the piano set up, and you got to do the music because our guy can't be here tonight to do the music. So you're going to do the music tonight. I'm going, whoa, you know. And I never missed a Wednesday, Sunday morning, or Sunday night after that. I never even stopped working. Even though I wasn't on the payroll for about 18 months, I never stopped working because I was in the ministry. And about the time I'm ready to go to a different church to be on a different staff, then the opportunity comes for me to stay here. It was totally God's will because y'all are so wonderful. Anyway, there were many churches. There were several. There were about 10 churches in my college life before. There's Long Point, there's Longview, Kilgore, an Ennis church, a Dallas church, then a Baytown church, then Long Point church over in Spring Branch, and then to Missouri City. And then I came here from Missouri City. Let me tell you something. In every single one of those churches, sometime during the time that I was there, we had issues with the person who kept the money purse. And in one of those cases, we had to, I'm talking about from Missouri City to Longview to Missouri City, not here at Sagemont, we had to fire the treasurer because he was embezzling in one of those churches. Judas is the one who's carrying the money purse for the apostles. Remember that? And he's got a problem. Now, we don't know what that problem is. When we get to heaven, we'll find it out. But for some reason, he needed 30 pieces of silver. Remember that? He had to have it. We often wonder, why did Jesus ask Philip about the money in the bag and what we had? And they only had 200 denarii. How did he know that? And what's going on in Judas's mind? Well, we don't know that answer, but something's going on. Something is going on with the treasurer of the apostles, of which he's going to have to make amends and get something right, and he's going to do it by betraying their leader. By the way, from Longview to Missouri City, all of those men and women who were treasurers who got in trouble while I was there in those churches that I knew about. They all blamed it on the pastor. Every one of them. The pastor was the scapegoat in that sense, the scapegoat that could not get away, in other words. They all blamed it on something that was done by the staff that made them do something, the reason the books weren't right. They're bookkeepers. One and one has to add up to two. And when the reports didn't come out right, the report for Judas is not going to come out right. Well, John says, verse 1, he says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus already knew that the Jews wanted him dead, so he's going to stay in Galilee. So John skips from March of A.D. 28 to October of A.D. 28. He skips 6 months of ministry in Galilee because John's not interested in telling us what Matthew, Mark, and Luke has already told us. He's telling us what we didn't know. So he does not tell us about 23 events, the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees want another sign, the leaven of the Pharisees, the cure of the man, blind man at Bethsaida, Peter's second confession of faith where Christ tells him what he's going to do, Jesus rebuking Peter, the transfiguration, doesn't tell us about that. John doesn't tell us about the Lord's discussion of Elijah. He doesn't tell us about Jesus discussing his own death again or paying the temple tax with a coin out of the fish's mouth or the issue of the stumbling blocks again, the parable of the lost sheep or the church discipline or Peter asking forgiveness. It doesn't tell us any of that. He skips right over to say next, now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths was near. The Feast of the Booths was the most fun festival of the Jews. The Feast of the Booths came on the 15th of Tishri, and what happens was they were supposed to go outside their house and they were supposed to make a lean-to on the side of their house, a booth on the side of their house out of twigs and branches from the willow tree, the myrtle tree, and the palm branches. And there they were supposed to make their little pallet so they could sleep every night, and they were to live in these booths for 7 days to remember their ancestors who came out of Egypt and lived in little booths and lean-tos and stuff like that in the wilderness. And it is a grand time, and it's time for that Feast of Booths called the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Feast of Ingathering. It's got several names. And so they're excited about that. It's that time. It's time to go down. And Jesus' half-brothers come to Jesus. His half-brothers come to Jesus. Now, therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. What John is saying here is, remember those guys who fell away from you, all those disciples who didn't, go on down to Judea so that you can get back down into that country, that province of Judea, and do some more works and signs so that you can prove to them, and we want to see you do them too, by the way, so that you can prove to us, because his brothers, his half-brothers, do not believe he's the Messiah until his resurrection. Well, goes on and says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, hey, my time's not here yet. My time's not yet. He said that same thing to his mother. Remember when she came to him and said, hey, they ain't got enough wine here. The wine's run out. Can you do something about that? He said, my time's not come up, woman. What am I going to have to do with you? And by the way, she gets his way, but he does it his way, and he's going to do it his way too with the brothers. So Jesus says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. So you go on down. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I will not go to the feast because my time is not fully yet come. Having said these things, he stayed there in Galilee. Well, he didn't stay very long in Galilee, but he sends his brothers on ahead, his real brothers, his real half-brothers. And when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he said to himself, then he himself also went up, not publicly, not like they wanted him to show up. They wanted him to show up and do lots of signs. He didn't do that, but as if in secret. He just kind of got in there by stealth. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. He really is a good man. Others are saying, no. He's on the contrary. He leads people astray. He's not a good man. But no one was speaking openly about him because they were afraid of the Jews. Remember, the Jews in John's gospel is always the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. So no one was speaking up because they didn't want anybody to know which side, because they didn't know where the Sanhedrin was landing on him, what they were doing. Because sometimes it seemed like they were happy with him, and sometimes they seemed like they were not. And lo and behold, Jesus slips on into town. And he gets in there and he's very quiet, at least for a little bit. And that's where we'll pick up next week as we continue with 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you've allowed us to have the rest of this story here that we wouldn't have had if it wasn't for John writing it. Thank you for inspiring John to put this down on paper for us, directing his pen so that we'll know what happened. Because it fills in the rest of the gaps so that we can know who you are and that you are the bread of life, that we need to put our trust in you so that we will have eternal life, live eternally alive with you. In your Son's name, we thank you. Amen.